Before the foundation of the world, in the heavenly realm, where even today there exist three levels of celestial beings, the cherubim, which are the highest, the most powerful, and they are the closest to God, ministering to Him. And then there's the seraphim, the next level, and then there's millions of common angels who have as the archangel Michael, the only one listed in Scripture. The cherubim are not little teeny babies like Christmas cards and Easter cards show you with teeny little wings fluttering around, spreading hearts around. They are extremely powerful, extremely big, and extremely capable. One of them, in time past, before the foundation of this earth, whose name was Halal, and that name gets translated out in Latin as Lucifer, but that's not his name, and he was found with sin. And the Bible doesn't say how, but Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 describe this fall. He had a powerful position covering the throne room of God. Sin was found in him. And the text in those two chapters really make it clear that he fell because of a prideful attitude. He wanted to do what God does. He wanted that role. Well, he's never going to have it. He's not God. He's not that powerful. But he had the highest of the highest position in all the celestial beings. When he fell, God cast him from that position. And he now has access to the earth, and he still has access to heaven, but not in that position. As God's adversary, his name was changed to Satan. The word Satan in Hebrew means adversary. He was given that name, HaSatan, the adversary. And we just call him Satan. What God did at the time that Satan fell, God knows everything is going to happen. And for his own purposes, he let Satan indwell a serpent in the Garden of Eden. The serpent at that time, it wasn't a snake. It was a very beautiful animal, very beautiful. And he let Satan indwell that animal, and he lured Eve, our first mother, into sinning, violating God's word. In doing so, Adam joined her in that, and that sin that Satan brought into the world corrupted it. And now, the way things are in the world from that time until now is Satan is the prince of the power of the air because he lures people to follow him into sin and disobeying God. And if you are not a believer, a born-again believer, there's no other kind, by the way. That doesn't mean that, well, there's this kind of believer and that kind of believer. No, there's only one genuine believer. The Lord made this very clear twice in the book of John. Once he said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And he's talking about born of the Spirit. And he also said, if you're not born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. In other words, you can't see what it is that he is doing. You're not a believer. Your eyes aren't opened. The measure of the wealth of God's unmerited favor to every believer is the cost of Christ's blood. And what he had to go through to shed his blood and even get here is phenomenal. It's way, way outside of what we can completely understand. But the fact is, when you start charting this stuff through the text of the Scripture, you can see the genealogical line, and you can see all the attempts to break that line, to corrupt it, so that the Lord Jesus couldn't come through that line in a pure, unviolated genealogical body. We are redeemed. We are redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus, which is pure. And he gave us this salvation. He provided it to the world. He doesn't force it on anybody. And that's what's so interesting about this. God doesn't say, you will believe. He puts circumstances in our life where we are greatly encouraged to pay attention to this message. It can still be rejected. It can still be rejected. Satan, after he fell, convinced one third of the angels in heaven. And we don't know how many millions there are, but there are millions. He convinced one third of them to follow him. And it was a decision that they couldn't rescind. Once they started to follow him, we firmly believe that these are the demons. Because Christ deals with demons in the Gospels, and these are the only source that we can find, although there isn't a direct literary link in the Scriptures that these guys that fell, the third of the angels, and they became demons. It's highly probable, highly likely, because we don't have any other source of them. They have been working along with Satan to try and corrupt the messianic seed line, as we call it. So, God sends himself, as he says in Genesis 3, he's going to send the Redeemer. And as we're going through the book of Isaiah, we can see, and I've mentioned this before, but it's helpful to keep that in mind, that from chapter 41 on to 66, there are many, many references to the suffering servant Messiah that we're going to be seeing as we continue through our book of Isaiah. We can't imagine, but we're going to see some of this as we go into Isaiah, the level of pain that the Lord Jesus suffered on that cross. The crucifixion in itself is extremely painful in a very, very ugly way for someone to perish, because it usually takes days for them to die. And it's just extremely painful. And they usually die from asphyxiation because they can't hold themselves up after a while. But that's only part of the pain. The real pain was paying the penalty for the sins of this world, the spiritual pain that God the Father paid for redeeming this world is immeasurable. We can't even begin to imagine. Plus, when Satan fell, he polluted the heavenly tabernacle. Now, we get this in several spots of the Scripture. If we go back to the Mosaic Law in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, you can see the instructions that Moses got for building the tabernacle. And it's a mirror image of what's in heaven. As God would come into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle once a year, meet with the high priest on the Day of Atonement, which is called Yom Kippur. And that was his house. That's where he would come. And that was an image of what's in heaven. Satan had that authority of working in that tabernacle in heaven, and it got polluted. That was one of the aspects of Christ's sacrifice. He purified the temple with that sacrifice and cause that to be pure again. This is why the Lord Jesus had to come to earth. There had to be a penalty paid for the sin that came in here, and he did it himself. Now, we're going to be looking at a number of attempts to stop Satan from coming. And I'm going to start with Genesis chapter 6. The Apostle Paul, in the 6th chapter of Ephesians, describes the spiritual wickedness in high places. There is an intense battle taking place all around us that we can't see. And Michael the archangel is prevailing. God will always prevail, but it's an intense battle. And I remember in seminary, we were all asking, well, why does God wait so long instead of finishing this up? What we have to remember is he's got a plan. He's laid it out in Scripture for how this is going to happen. And there's two factors associated with this. One is the theory of giving Satan enough rope so that he hangs himself. In other words, you let him keep going and going and going. And he can't say, I didn't know, or it's not me, I didn't do that. That's one idea. The more prevalent idea is these things all take place where there's no time and space. And this is time and space. And so we see things in a chronological line, and we see things that happen way, way back, and we read about things that are going to happen in the future. In eternity, everything happens at once. We can't grasp that with our finite human minds because we're used to time and space. We're not used to eternity. But these things have happened, and they're done, that get laid out in Scripture. And I know I've mentioned this before, but biblical Hebrew, classical Hebrew, if you will, only has two tenses of verbs. It's either an action that has not been complete or an action that is complete. All the prophecies in the Old Testament are written in that perfect tense. They're completed. So things are done there, but they haven't been done here. But that degree of completeness gives us certainty that they will happen here. Every prophecy that God has given either has or will come to pass. So Satan's been judged, and it's all happened, and it's done in heaven, but it's not done here yet. So this Genesis chapter 6 is a corruption of the messianic line by these demons that came into the world in Genesis chapter 6. When angels come into this world in Scripture, they're always cited as young men. They enter the body of young men. I don't know how they do it, but there's several passages in Scripture. Matter of fact, the book of Hebrews even tells us about accommodating angels if they come, because we don't know who they are. We don't know. They walk among us as humans, and we don't know who they are. These demonic angels came into the world. They, and now bear in mind now, before the flood, the whole world was filled with violence, ungodliness. It was a horribly corrupt time, and looks like we're moving back to that to some degree. And these angels had intercourse with promiscuous women, which produced a strain of beings called the Nephilim, which were corrupt, absolutely corrupt, giant, weird creatures. And that was Satan's attempt to try and corrupt the messianic line so that the Lord Jesus could not be born in a pure body. Now, bear in mind, Satan has got nowhere near the intelligence of God, and he's just trying as hard as he can to punch up at God, and he's never going to succeed. That was one of the earliest attempts. So what does God do? He takes one guy, Noah, who is pure, and his family, and he wipes out the rest of the world in the flood, and he repopulates the world. And he brings the messianic line through Noah to his son Shem. And Shem begins the messianic line. The next one that we have seen is the first Hebrew is a man named Abraham. He gets called starting in the 12th chapter of Genesis, and then there's a whole host of chapters where he's given this covenant, this very special covenant, but he is in the messianic line. Well, he's a very good man. He loves the Lord Jesus, but he's got human weaknesses. He married a sister from a different mother, as they did back then. It wasn't his birth sister. He married Sarah, and several times he denied her being his wife and said, "She's my sister," and she got taken into harems in these places where he was, particularly Egypt. And the Lord intervenes to stop that from happening, because that would have polluted the line had she had intercourse with one of these kings or potentates or something in one of these harems. Abraham settles in an area called the Oaks of Terebinth, and it was in a well-established pagan place where there was a lot of occult going on there. This is where God met with him and gave him this covenant, and that kept him away from the occult. It kept him away from the diseased, drug-infested occult people in that particular spot, and that preserved the purity of the messianic line. Jacob was his grandson, and Jacob has 12 sons, the 12 sons of Israel. And a famine came into Canaan, which today is Israel. It was going to wipe out everybody. It was a huge famine. God engineers the circumstances to move that family, 70 of them, to Egypt for food, and they were honored there. One of the sons, Joseph, became the prime minister, and he brought the family there. They were preserved. This was not going to happen. And in the 49th chapter of the book of Genesis, just before he died, Jacob died, God says, "I'm going to bring the Messiah through one of your sons, Judah." And that's why Judah is called the Lion of the tribe, the Lord Jesus is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It's going to happen. So that they were preserved through the famine, and it happened. Now, 400 years later, and the Abrahamic covenant says, your progeny will be in a land that's not theirs for 400 years, and when they leave, they will be given gifts. Well, what happened near the end of the time that they were there, Pharaoh Thutmose II didn't know these guys, didn't like them. They were proliferating, and he didn't like this idea at all. So he says, there's way too many of these Hebrews being born. We got to stop this. So he instructs the midwives to kill the newborn male babies. And had they done that, they would have broken the messianic line because there wouldn't have been a male to pass on to the next generation. In the Bible, the generation line is through the male, not the female. And the midwives disregarded Pharaoh's direction. Under the penalty of death, Shua and Pua, and I don't know if they died or not, but they knew that they violated Pharaoh's law, he could kill them. It was his law, he decreed it, as kings do, They have sovereign authority over all their subjects. But the messianic seed line was preserved. At the end of the time in Egypt, God raises up a man called Moses. He raises him up and has him be carried away in this hiding of the babies, you know, which is the women were doing. He was placed in a basket as a baby, and the basket was found by Queen Hatshepsut. And she nurtures this baby, and she says, well, I'm young, and I don't have any breast milk. So she looks around to find a Hebrew woman that could feed the baby, and Moses ends up getting nurtured by his mother, as God would have it, you know. He gets nurtured by his mother, but he's raised in the court of Thutmose. And there were several Thutmoses, by the way. And he's raised in that court. And when he's about 40 years old, he says, and he helps a Hebrew in a fight, and somebody gets killed. And Moses is now persona non grata with the royalty. And he flees over to Canaan and Moab, actually. And anyway, and he marries, he stays there for 40 years, and God says, he meets with God in what we call a Shekinah glory experience. It was a burning bush, and God speaks to him, basically telling him, you go back there and get your people out of Egypt. Because at that time, Pharaoh was killing off the Hebrews. And they were slaves by then. It was no longer the nice Pharaoh with Joseph being the prime minister. So Moses, through God, brings a series of plagues, one of which near the end was the Passover, which God says, look, I'm going to kill all the firstborn in this country. I'm going to kill all the firstborn males, and I'm going to kill all the firstborn of the animals unless you take the blood of a lamb and you put it on the doorpost and the lintel, and the angel of death will pass over them. Well, they did. They did. They did it. They all believed, and they did it to protect themselves. The angel of death came, and he took out Pharaoh's firstborn son, which caused a real panic. And that was the final plague that Pharaoh says, get them out of here. Get these Jews out of here. I don't want them here. And the people were given them gifts to go, just like the Abrahamic covenant said would happen 400 years before them. The people leave, and Pharaoh chases after them. He gets his sensibilities about himself, and he says, wait a minute, I'm not going to let this happen. So he goes chasing after them. The Lord is leading the nation Israel. Now, bear in mind, there are over 1 million people now, and he's leading them in the Exodus over to the Sea of Reeds, the Red Sea, it's called. And he's a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud, big cloud by day. Well, what he does when the army starts to approach him, he moves the cloud himself, if you will, to the rear of this 1.2 million people so that the army can't see them. The army doesn't know who's there, and they're in this big fog. They come up to the Red Sea, and the Lord parts the Red Sea so they can move across the seabed on dry ground. They get most of the way over. They're coming out onto the other side. Pharaoh's army chases them. They get into the middle of the sea, and the Lord brings the water back over them and kills off all the army. God preserves the line, the messianic line that's coming through there. He doesn't let them die off. King David became the, you know, some think he's the greatest king that they've ever had, and others think Hezekiah. I think they're both wonderful, just based upon what they did and what they were suffering and so on. Nathan the prophet has come to David on several occasions, and Nathan got a message that he thought was from God, but it wasn't, telling David to build the temple. Not the tabernacle, but the temple out of stone and brick and gold and cedar wood and all kinds of fancy things. And Satan had tricked Nathan into doing this. This was not God's timing. It would have resulted in a war. It would have resulted in corruption. And it would have ruined the seed line of David, which God is not going to let happen. But David had two children with his paramour, if you will, Bathsheba. And the first one died, and then there were three children, then there was two more. There was another Nathan and another Solomon. Nathan finally, not Nathan his son, but Nathan the prophet, rescinded what he had said. He says, no, this is not right. It's not right. You can't do this. So the Davidic line was not corrupted. God intervened to change that so that David wouldn't be engaging in a construction process. And I don't want to spend a lot of time with this, but the Davidic line and the Davidic covenant is part of this. God gave David a covenant that he will sit on a throne in the Messianic kingdom, and he will. If you go back to the end of Ezekiel, I gave you a chart on the government of the Messianic kingdom. David, the prince, so to speak, is going to be directly underneath the Messiah, Jesus, ruling Israel, and he was preserved because God intervened to Nathan and said, you're not going to do these things. They're not for you to do. So moving on, you look at 2 Chronicles 21 there, and there was a king in the south, Joram, and he came to power and he killed all his brothers of, he thought, the royal family. He had real close ties with the wicked rulers in the north, and despite his evil, the Lord didn't destroy the nation because of his everlasting covenant with David. Satan tried again to stop the family by causing Joram to kill his brothers, but God intervened and left Joram's son alive to keep the messianic line going. A group of Arabians later came into Jerusalem to kill some of the sons of King Joram. And again, Satan break the messianic line. Ahaziah, the youngest, survived. He was a wicked king, and he died in battle with Jehu's army, the king of the northern kingdom. They buried him, and in addition to murdering the two kings, Jehu almost annihilated the royal families of both Israel and Judah. The Lord preserved another attempt by preserving the life of Ahaziah, the youngest son of Joash. And then there was a really wicked queen called Athaliah. Now, Jehu was in power in the north, and there wasn't any, they thought, male survivor to the Davidic dynasty except for one guy, Joash. He was an infant son of Ahaziah, the one that survived, the youngest son of Joash. Ahaziah's wicked mother, Athaliah, took the throne, and she starts this bloody massacre. She wants to eliminate the royal family. It's what kings do, you know, and queens do in older times. And Jehosheba, Ahariah's sister hid her baby nephew from the queen and spared the infant Joash's life, Ahaziah's son. He's kept in safety until he was the 6 years of Athaliah's reign ended. She was just extremely wicked. The one that I'm going to go over now is real complex, and I'm going to do it slowly because it's probably one of the most important to see what God did. The blood curse on Jeconiah. Jeconiah was a king. He's also had a surname or common name called Coniah. This is one of the most interesting of all of the attempts by Satan to stop the messianic line from coming. There is a concept in the Mosaic law about a blood curse that could be put on individuals that would ruin their family. It would ruin their family's progeny, the way they would behave, and so on. The biggest issue with this is the fact that if a blood curse was put on a family, all of the progeny from that would suffer the effects of this blood curse. If this blood curse got on the messianic line, the Messiah couldn't come through that because he had to be pure. He had to be completely pure in that line that he was going to come through. Now, Jeremiah 22, verses 28 to 30, describe the blood curse on Jeconiah. And the text reads, "Is this man Coniah a despised broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into a land which they know not? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write yet this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah." So here's God putting a blood curse on this king through whom the Messiah was scheduled to come. You look at this and say, boy, Satan really outdid himself here, you know. He's really got this one locked up. But God has an answer for everything, the way that he did this. There are two genealogies in the New Testament for the Messiah. There's one in the first chapter of Matthew, and it basically goes from Abraham to the Lord Jesus. And then in Luke, you got it going all the way back to Adam from chapter 3. It's important to look at these genealogies. I know early on in my walk with the Lord, I just found them to be so boring. I think, oh man, so-and-so begets so-and-so begets. Until you start to find out that there's information within them that are telling us what the Lord is doing. And then they become real interesting. Now, again, Luke traces the bloodline from Adam, and the bloodline gets traced from Abraham in Matthew. Matthew's got an entirely different view of his gospel. He's looking at Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. Luke is looking at him as the man, the suffering servant that comes into the world. Luke takes a different path from David. And I want you to take a look at the two genealogical lists that I put into your notes. If you look at the genealogical list from David, number 14 there, number 15, his son Solomon takes the line. Okay? That's how it was supposed to go. If you look at the genealogy from Luke, you look at David, number 35, it's another son, Nathan. It's not Solomon. And that's important to recognize because David had three sons with Bathsheba, the one that was taken from him because of his sin, Solomon, and then Nathan. Luke takes the path through Nathan. He doesn't take the path through Solomon. Therefore, he's born of a virgin Mary, and there's no blood curse on that line. There's no blood curse. So Satan thinks he's got something going here, but he doesn't. In our Bibles, it's important to understand this, that we have English translations. The English translations will have things added where they think in terms of, well, we need to correct this away from what they think is an error. You see this in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, where they've changed some things. And I see this in just the Hebrew how to teach. I said, look what they've done. They've added something or taken something away, and they shouldn't have done that. I said, it's not going to impact important doctrine, but it's enough for these fine details to impact those, because which is bad enough. And that's one of the cases here. The chart that I put in there that shows from Luke, number 75, shows Heli as the father of Mary. Okay. It's not Joseph. Jesus, Mary, Heli. And look at what it is in Matthew. Jesus, Joseph. The Greek text in the book of Luke in the third chapter says Heli. It's been changed to Joseph in the English. And I've heard all kinds of reasons why they did it, but none of them are settling. They've done that. There was an instant in the book of Numbers where all property and rights passed through the mail. There was a couple of girls, the daughters of Zelophehad. They came to Moses and they said, Moses, we got a problem. We don't have any brothers. And our father's dying and we want the inheritance. So Moses changes the law to allow them to inherit from the father. This was how God designed this messianic line to keep flowing through a woman, Mary, who was a virgin. And that happened so that there's no blood curse, there's no violating the old Mosaic law, which was changed in the middle of the law, if you will, in the book of Numbers, to accommodate a woman inheriting and being able to pass things on, which they couldn't do before that. It's just, this to me is one of the most fascinating of the attempts by Satan to corrupt it, and God intricately designs this genealogy to come through Nathan, David's son, not Solomon. And you can see the two genealogies that I put in there. I put them in there from the Greek, not from the English. And they were translated into English as both being Joseph. Well, you know, they couldn't be. It just couldn't be because Mary's father was Heli, not Joseph. In the book of Esther, there was a time when the Jews were in Medo-Persia after the Babylonian captivity was over. Esther, a very, very beautiful woman, was taken into Ahasuerus's harem and married into his royal family as his wife. And one of her friends, Mordecai, a Jewish man, was really the communicator to the Jewish people that were under Ahasuerus. And there was a guy named Haman there that hated the Jews. He hated them. And he had lied to the king and set up a situation where Mordecai was in violation of the law and was going to be hanged and all the Jews after him. God intervenes, and it is Haman that ends up getting hung, and the seed line is preserved. Its seed line is preserved. Now, you can read about these things in what I put into your notes there in a little more detail. In the ancient days of Jewish marriage practices, the engagement process was basically a legal arrangement between the two fathers. And there was a dowry that was established, and this was a contractual arrangement. It wasn't two people falling in love and telling their parents they want to get married. It didn't work that way. It was an arranged marriage. And what happened with Joseph and Mary is we know part of this story from other Christmas messages is during the engagement, and there was no sexual activity to take place under penalty of death, because that would have been adultery, because they were considered to be married but hadn't been the last step, which is the ceremony. And had they been found legally in an adulterous situation, the guilty party could be stoned. That was the way they did things. When Joseph heard that Mary was pregnant, he didn't know it was by the Holy Spirit. All he thought was, I got to get out of here. I'm not party to this. I'm leaving. I don't want anything to do with this. It wasn't me. Nobody's going to blame me. I'm going to get out of there. God comes to him and says, you're wife-to-be has been visited by the Holy Spirit. Don't leave her. This is a very, very special baby. Had he left, she would have been a woman that was unmarried that had a baby that would have corrupted that line again. Satan's plot was again disrupted. And then we know the situation of what happened at the birth of Jesus. The Magi from Mesopotamia came into Jerusalem, and there were hundreds of them on these big Arabian horses. It wasn't three wise men. That's an absolute myth. They came in there, and here's Herod, the king of the Jews, who had been placed there by the Romans. And these Magi come to him and they say, where is he that is born king of the Jews? Herod is scared to death. One of these people that are coming in here, and they're threatening, although he perceived it, threatening him militarily. And two, he's thinking, what do you mean a king? I'm the king. He doesn't want to lose his political position that he thinks he has. So he goes to his advisors, and he says to them, even though he's an unbeliever, an absolute unbeliever, this is always what has amazed me about the unbelievers. They will look at the scriptures having facts and truth, but they don't want anything to do with it. And he says to his advisors, where's the Messiah going to be born? And they said, in Bethlehem. Bethlehem. He says, okay. So he tells the guys where to go, and then he goes to Bethlehem, not personally, but he sends to Bethlehem, and he says there to his people there, I want you to kill all the babies under three. I don't want this Messiah to be born. So this is another one of Satan's attempts. But the Magi were warned not to return to Herod. And what happens is Joseph and Mary know what's going on. They take the baby and they go to Egypt. I mean, now these are just a few of the stories in the Old Testament and some in the Gospels about how Satan tried and could not destroy the messianic line. The Lord Jesus was born on the exact day that was prophesied in the 9th chapter of the book of Daniel. He came exactly 483 days from the time that the decree came from Artaxerxes Longimanus in 444 BC to send the Jews back to rebuild the temple and the city. And Jesus came exactly. Now, there's a couple of different versions of this, but they both line right up with the time that Jesus was here. He was only here for 33 and a half years. The best one is letting us see on the day of what we call Palm Sunday, where the Lord Jesus allowed the population to call him king and praise him coming into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, as prophesied in many scriptures. The Lord Jesus, lowly and humble, comes on the back of a donkey, the foal of an ass, to bless us in a way that there's no way we could ever save ourselves. Not by what had been happening and what needed to be done to give us a guaranteed ticket to heaven. Let's pray.